If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 18. If you don't, you can grab one out of the seat back in front of you. And we are on page 877. I want to read through this passage, Luke 18, 1 through 8. And as I read, I hope some of you got the email and you've already done this. I want you to look for some key ideas in this passage. Things like repeated words. Statements about timing. It's a little clue there. Concepts that even in your individual Bible study, I know you do this where you're just soaking over a passage and you're saying, Lord, what is this really about? Look for clues. I'll be asking you in a little bit. So let's read through this and I'll try to help out a little bit as I read. And he told them a parable. This is Luke 18, 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, this story is unusual for several reasons. One, Jesus tells us right at the beginning of the parable in verse 1 where he's going. That's a little unusual, isn't it? Typically, the point is at the end of the parable. This one's right up front. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Secondly, it's unusual because when you first read the story, it's a little confusing who's good in this and who's bad. Did you wonder that the first time you read it? You know, is this ornery widow good? Is this stubborn judge bad? The one thing we do know as we read through the passage is that they are at an impasse. And you get that right from the beginning. You see in verse 2 when he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city. Now, in the original, those two are emphasized even more, that you've got this judge in a certain city. And in that same city, you have this widow. It's like Jesus is setting up a gunfight. Like in the old westerns, you know, where two guys are walking down Main Street, dust blowing, yes. Yes, this town ain't big enough for the both of us. I mean, somebody's going to die today. That's what you get. You get the sense of there is a conflict brewing. And somebody's going to have to give. And yet it's kind of a laughable gunfight, right? Because you've got this powerless widow. And we can't even conceive of how a widow would be viewed in that day. They were the epitome of vulnerability, especially a widow who had no male relatives to represent her. She obviously had lost her husband, and she had no male representative to go to court and stand up for her. And that meant she had no clout, no power. She obviously had no money. She was not going to get any justice. So you get this powerless little widow, and you've got this powerful judge. who basically was autonomous. Do you see that? He was not guided by the fear of God in verse 2, nor did he respect man. Now, 2 Chronicles 19 says that judges have got to have the fear of God. Otherwise, they will be so prone to judge partially. They can be bought. They will be characterized by corruption if they don't have a higher authority over them. And yet this judge, it says, did not fear God, so he was not guided by principle, nor was he guided by pity, because he didn't care about people either. It says he didn't respect man. You could never go to him and say, listen, judge, do this for your own reputation. You don't want people to think you're a jerk, do you?
Yeah, I do.
I mean, the judge could care less what people thought of him. So, verse 3, there was one thing he did care about, and the widow knew it. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. He kept coming, pleading for justice. Verse 4, for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And that phrase, beat me down, is literally to give a black eye, to strike in the eye. It's a boxing term. This woman is beating me to death. And he's not talking about, you know, an old woman beating him over the head with her cane. But he is implying that her constant coming is wearing me down. So even though he was not moved by justice or for his reputation or the fear of God, he could be moved by his own comfort, right? And the widow knew it, and she kept working on him. That's the parable. Now Jesus says in verse 6, listen to the judge. Listen to the judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So Jesus makes it very clear that we are not to look to this judge as a model of a right thing to do, of the right thing to do. Don't look to this judge for an example of justice. That's not what he is. He is an unjust judge. But listen to what he says in verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? In other words, here it is. Here's the contrast. Verse 7, if this unjust judge would give justice to a pesky, unnamed widow, how much more will God give justice to his chosen ones? Uses the word elect. God chose them. He will care for them. And now listen to Jesus as he concludes the point. Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So there's no question about God's commitment to justice, but there is some uncertainty about the condition of faith on earth, about the condition of where we will be. Okay, what are the three or four big ideas in this passage? Anybody have any ideas? And I'm talking about one word, one persistence, that has to be there. Persistence. Did you see that? I mean, I underlined that in green. I'm sure you'll have all your color-coded pens here. But look at verse 1. They ought always, verse 3, kept coming. Verse 4, for a while, but afterward. Verse 5, keeps bothering me. Verse 5, and continual coming. Verse 6, day and night, delay. Verse 8, speedily. So there's clearly a timing element of this person is relentless, tenacious, indefatigable. She won't stop. Okay, what's another big one? Avenge, or what's another word for that? Justice, yes. Same root, by the way. There are actually six times the root for justice is in this passage. We'll give you a free book in the Book Resource Center if you can find all six without a Greek New Testament. They're really hard to find because they don't all appear in English. But these are in red in my Bible. Verse 3, you see the 2 there? Give me justice against my adversary. That's the one that most English versions you're not going to get. But the root of that is justice with an ante in front of it. Against justice. And it came to be, that word came to be used in a court of law to refer to the your opponent. Your legal opponent was called your, you know, anti-justice person. Your adversary, the one you're going against to pursue justice. So the word justice appears twice there. Then verse 5, justice. Verse 6, unjust judge. Same root, just the negative. Verse 8, justice. So that has to be part of the theme, right? It's appearing over and over and over again. Any other one you guys noticed as one word ideas that are faith, avenging would be, yeah, in the justice category. Faith is huge. Verse 8, find faith on earth. And what would be a more specific word that's used in verse 1 that we could refer to, put in the faith category? Prayer. Yeah, Jesus is always the right answer. Very good. Kid stuff is doing the work. If in doubt, kids, Jesus. Yeah, prayer. Prayer slash faith would have to be one, because that's what he says right at the beginning. Always to pray. And the opposite of praying is to lose heart. There's one other theme that is a little more subtle, and I know you feel like you're just trying to find a needle in a haystack to find this one, but the idea of rebellion or competition, or we could say conflict, is often in this, because you have these phrases like bothering me. Beat me down in that city and in this city. You've got this setup of two people, like in a boxing match, and then the terms that come from boxing and the legal competition as well. So to put all these ideas together, what is the message of this passage? Here it is. Persistently, Jesus is teaching us, calling us to persistently rebel against injustice in prayer. To persistently rebel against injustice in prayer. Why? That's what we want to spend the rest of our time answering. And I want to warn you, we're not going to finish today. So be okay with that. We're going to come back and wrestle with some of the timing questions, which probably should be huge on your mind if you read this passage. Like, what does he mean? He's going to bring about justice speedily? Seems like he takes a long time. So we'll wrestle with some. And what is God's posture in regards to this passage? Is he like the unjust judge that has to be begged, coddled into doing something good? So we'll wrestle with those questions next week. What we want to do with the remainder of our time is just wrestle with the question, why? Why does Jesus call us to persistently rebel against injustice in prayer? couple reasons. Number one, because it keeps us from business as usual. It keeps us from business as usual. When we aren't praying, we have what? According to verse 1, the opposite of prayer is not prayer. Very good. More specifically, in verse 1, it's giving up, losing heart. And at the root of that word is the word bad, evil. It's literally, it's giving in to evil. It is becoming weary. It's to despair. And in the context, if we had time to back up and work to this point from the end of chapter 17, look at verse 27. Jesus is describing what it's going to be like when he returns. He says in verse 27 of 17, they were eating and drinking and marrying. Oh, can you believe it? The people in the day that Jesus returns are going to be eating food and drinking who knows what and marrying and giving in marriage. Yuck. You know, what is he talking about? Until the day that Noah, when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And then judgment came. So what's wrong with that? What Jesus is getting at is not that any of those things are sinful in and of themselves, but they have capitulated, knuckled under, given up, and they've just gone about their normal daily activities. Business as usual. You know, this is just the way it is. This is the way it is. Have you lived on planet Earth for more than a day? This is just the way it is. And so we stop thinking. We stop resisting. We become mammals grazing in a field. And we begin to think that the things that are happening in our world are normal. Like it's normal for girls to be more concerned about the style of their hair than about the God who knows the number of each one of them. That's just normal. It's normal for guys to get more excited and to scream at the video game than they would be excited about the God who made their mind and created the ability to move their thumbs so fast. It's just normal. I mean, it is normal for our fridge to be full and people in Haiti to be making cakes out of mud, literally, and trying to eat them to get some nutrition. They're so hungry. That's just normal. That's just the way it is. It's normal for a mom or a dad just to decide, I'm tired of this. And to rip his home in two or her home in two and just decide to go. It's just the way things are. It's normal for babies to be killed in the womb. It's normal for girls to be sold as sex slaves around the world. It's just normal for Christians to be martyred and nice people to go to hell. That's just the way things are. What Jesus is saying is that when we feel the weight of living in a fallen world, we have to say something. We have to feel something. We have to do something. And Jesus is saying the first response of my followers is what? Say it loud. Prayer. That is the very first response. He is not saying that's the only response. But every other response flows from that response. And so we persistently rebel against the injustice of this fallen world. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. But we do it primarily first in prayer. David Wells says it this way: unlike the widow in the parable, we find it easy to come to terms with the unjust and fallen world around us. Even when it intrudes into Christian institutions, it is not always that we are unaware of what is happening, but simply that we feel completely impotent to change anything. We don't feel like we have the power to do anything about it. That impotence leads us, however unwillingly, to strike a truce with what is wrong. It's just the way it is. In other words, we have lost our anger, both at the level of social witness and before God in prayer. See, if I can go through my day, as verse 27 of chapter 17 describes, eating and drinking, buying, selling, marrying, and giving in marriage, in other words, doing the normal things of life without any outrage, when those things are not done to the source and glory, to the glory of the source of those things, eating and drinking to the glory of God, being married to the glory of God, making things right in this world because it's His world. If I'm not doing those things, then I have capitulated with the darkness of this world. And I've become a spiritual orc, just mimicking the powers of the darkness. Now, Jesus is not saying, again, He's not saying that it's wrong to do those things. He's not saying go out of here and feel guilty about eating food or working hard or buying and selling. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians, there were Christians who said, Jesus is coming back. Why work? And Paul said, hey, they should be under church discipline, cast out of the church. And then he goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Notice he's confronting the lethargic. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Same word. Same word. Don't capitulate to evil. Don't give in to evil. Don't lose heart when you're doing good. So he confronts the lethargic. He encourages the diligent. Persistent prayer rebels against business as usual. It transforms my diligent effort to work, to provide for my family, to reach the lost, to rescue the hurting, to bring about injustice. Prayer is the first response and the fuel of all those things. Secondly, persistent prayer rebels against business as usual, but number two, it funnels our energies away from the destructive toward the productive. It funnels our energies away from the destructive toward the productive. See, as we rebel against the status quo, our fallen hearts will be tempted to pursue destructive means in order to accomplish a righteous end. For example, let me just throw out a couple examples. One is entitlement. We can easily slip into an entitlement mindset. As we learned in chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, we can begin to think that the world owes us something, God owes us something, we deserve peace and prosperity, and what began as a pure, honest, justice-filled pursuit degenerates into a complaining self-pity. So how does persistent prayer as rebellion against this fallen world protect us? Let me offer up Daniel as an example. Daniel was exiled into Babylon. In Daniel 9, the Babylonians had just been conquered by the Persians. So he now had a new authority over him. You talk about feeling a little vulnerable when your conquerors get conquered and you haven't been home for decades. But what is so cool about Daniel 9? Here's Daniel living in exile for decades. You would think he would have just amalgamated, right, with the culture. Just give it up, Daniel. Come on. You're in Babylon. Do as Babylonians do. You're in Persia now. Become a Persian. And what Daniel 9 depicts, Daniel reading the Word of God. And he notices in Jeremiah, I think it's 25, he notices that there were 70 years of captivity predicted for his people, and he suddenly is struck by the fact that, hey, look at the timing that God has provided. He is faithful to his people. He's going to bring us out of this thing. And as he's crying out to God, God sends Gabriel, and we don't have time to go into all that, but before Gabriel showed up, listen to his prayer in Daniel 9, 18 to 19. Keith read part of this, the beginning of the service. Oh my God, incline. Notice, what I want you to notice is, even though he is crying out in intercessory prayer, there is no sense of entitlement for himself in this prayer. Look at where the emphasis is. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. He's talking about what city? Jerusalem. It's in shambles. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. It's not because we deserve this, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because of your city and your people are called by your name. This man has not capitulated. He has not given in to evil. He is crying out to God. And the rest of the chapter depicts God's answer to him. There's no sense of entitlement. This is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth, like right now, as it is already in heaven. No sense of entitlement, but there is an individual being consumed by the glory of God and the good of his people. Secondly, this persistent prayer is rebellion against injustice, eliminates, protects us from vengeance. Vengeance. Please get this point, people, because church history is littered with the contrast to what this point is saying. When we see injustice, when we feel injustice and experience it and sense the fallenness of our world and everything inside of us wells up to try to do something about it, which is righteous, we have got to be aware of the depravity of our own heart that can take a righteous end and be consumed by it in an unrighteous way and then end up using a means to try to accomplish the justice that does more damage than good. It's about 80% of any church history book is the record of Christians not getting this point. Jesus is warning us if our first response to pursuing is to pursue vengeance, then we're going to produce more hurt and more destruction because of what we feel is right. This is why Paul said in Romans 12, 19 to 21, using some of the same words, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Let's say that together. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, as I rebel against evil, I can be overcome by the evil that I am rebelling against. Is that not so? Consider the wife who is concerned about her husband's sin, and it's a legitimate concern, and she is upset about it, and she confronts him. But then over time, that concern, which is right and legitimate, degenerates into anger. Unrighteous anger. She becomes bitter and abrasive. And she can't even see her own sin. All she can see is her teenager's sin or her husband's sin or someone else's sin. And she has been overcome by the very evil she has sought to eliminate. Same thing is true. Teenagers, you've been tempted to do the same thing. You're in a very imperfect church or a very, very imperfect home, and you see inconsistencies, and they begin to bother you. And in many ways, what you feel may be right. But your first response is not to go to God and search your own heart and go to God and intercede for the church or for the family or your parents or your teacher or whoever. Your first response is to go inside. Start wrestling in your own heart with this. And how can this be? And how can they say they're Christians? And I would expect more out of people like that. And it begins to gnaw at you, and it shrivels up your faith, and you become a brittle soul who has been overcome by the very thing you sought to eliminate. So when Jesus says, no, persistently rebel, but rebel against injustice in prayer. That's why the very next couple verses before the one I quoted in Romans 12 says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Because a believer is constantly casting his care upon the Lord. It is not that we're passive, please. But that we are well aware of the rebellion, of the need to rebel against injustice, not just in other people, but in our own hearts. We can be unjust in our thinking and think something so strongly that we missed the weight of both sides and we're unable to see the truth because we've been blinded by our own desire for vengeance. Thirdly, activism. I'm not going to develop this, just say a couple quick things about it. That this can come in many forms, from anarchy to idolizing democracy, where we put faith in a political scheme and we lose sight of God's kingdom. One of the most obvious examples is good old Peter, who was so righteous in his desires. Wasn't he in the garden? There's all these soldiers coming, and they're coming to take away Jesus, and he's going to defend him. He pulls out his sword, and he's going at him. Anybody who thinks Peter denied Christ because he was afraid, you're clueless. Peter wasn't afraid. Peter was confused. Peter's first response was military, fleshly. And Jesus said to him in Luke 22, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. My kingdom is not of this world. You go at try to solve problems with the weapons of this the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We are active. We are not passive. Prayer is our first activity. But all of our activities as God's people flow from a posture of prayer. That's why we have to be rebels. We have to be rebels. We cannot capitulate to this world system. We must, as long as we live in a fallen world, rebel against it. But we must do it in prayer, or else our rebellion will be another expression of the fallenness of this world. This past week, several of us had an opportunity to speak with listen to. We weren't allowed to speak with this person, but to listen to a professor talking about why she was concerned about Christianity and why she was not a Christian. And it was really fascinating to hear her story. She grew up Roman Catholic. She came to the point where she felt like there was no evidence. She couldn't find any evidence of God's existence. And she really frankly said, I just don't have time for God. To think about God. But she said, I definitely kept a strong concern for people from my Christian upbringing. And a passion for justice. I mean, the reason she said she doesn't have any time for God is because she's so consumed with pursuing justice. And you could sense that in her. She had a huge concern to fix wrong things, broken things in this world. Well, but as she was sharing this, what came to my mind is I felt like she perfectly embodied where our culture is. And where the American culture has moved. Because weaned on some semblance of Christianity, general Judeo-Christian principles, we as a culture have come to the place where we've decided there are certain things about Christianity that we're not interested in, but there are some things we need to keep. And the picture that came to my mind is that of a teenager who is living in a home, father very wealthy, beautiful home, very successful, lots of money, but just deciding that I hate living under my father's oppression and rules. And as I was listening to her speak, this is the picture that came to my mind, is of a teenager just rising up and figuring out how to kill his father. He carries that out, executes his father, and then is absolutely free to live in his father's home, drive his father's car, spend his father's bank account, and feel absolutely free. And what he's done is he said, I don't want my father, but I want my father's stuff. And that's what our culture is doing today. Because She wasn't sure whether she was an absolute atheist. She said, more like an agnostic. I'm just not sure. But I'm pretty sure I'm not sure. Any consistent atheist or hard agnostic is going to have to acknowledge, as Nietzsche and all his grandchildren have, that once you remove God, there is no logical... I know there's a personal basis. You can create meaning out of anything. But there's no logical, rational basis for meaning, purpose, truth, justice. It's just whatever you happen to conceive of, that's great. But there is no absolute form of any of those. So, as this our friend who was speaking communicated, she had to go back to her Christian roots to get justice, a sense of justice, back to her Christian roots to get a sense of truth, to give her something to pursue. But it was like, I don't want my father, but I want my father's stuff. Specifically, a sense of justice, a sense of truth, a sense of meaning to try to make life worth living. And what Jesus is saying is, when we persistently rebel against injustice in prayer, not just because we've created some theoretical sense of, I want things better, we need to save the beavers, we need to, you know, guard the seals, things need to be greener, we need to, you can create any abstract sense of justice you want to create, but no, some things are right, and some things are wrong, and only, we know those only from God. And if we try to have those things, that sense of right and wrong, that meaning, that purpose, without God, what we've done is we've capitulated. We've become part of the system of this world. But a follower of Christ is different. What he's saying, she's saying, every time we pray, we are saying, Lord, we need you. We need you. I need you. Even in my pursuit of a good thing like justice, I will bring about more damage than good. I will destroy people I come in contact with. I will destroy my soul.
I need you. I mean, I need you every moment. I need you to eat my food. Every bite is a gift. This afternoon we have a wedding rehearsal. Tomorrow we have a wedding. That wedding is meaningless apart from God. But because of God, it is a glorious union of a man and woman brought together by God for God as an expression of His kindness. Everything changes because of God. And so His children are persistently rebelling against the fallenness of this world, not with military might, not with winning arguments, not with abrasive speech, but first and foremost, what characterizes Christ's children is prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we've just begun to explore this passage, we beg you to open up our eyes, first and foremost, to our tendency to grow weary, to give in, to give up, to despair, to look around us in our schools, in our communities, even in our churches, and to say things like, what's the use? Everyone is so messed up. Things are so bad. And in many ways, it's true. But when we have that attitude, Lord, we have forgotten you. We have stopped praying. We have stopped rebelling. So first and foremost, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would not hold our sin against us, but as we cry out to Jesus, the one who paid for our sin, the one who rebelled against this fallen world by living sinlessly and dying as our representative. What a picture of how messed up we are, Lord, that we would crucify your perfect Son. And now he calls us to cry out to him, to not be weary, to know that you will hear, and you will bring justice speedily. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. Thank you for speaking to us. And thank you for encouraging us in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.